All right, if you would, let's be turning in our Bibles over to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark in the 15th chapter is where we're at today. We have been making our way through this Gospel now for, today makes the 70th week, so I think this is probably about one of the longest Bible studies that we've been in. And we have been looking at the ministry of Christ, starting with His baptism, and today we finally arrive at the scene that Jesus has been speaking about on many occasions, and that is His death. On our last occasion together, we looked at the King Jesus, who was being crucified between two thieves. And there upon the cross, we looked at how the elders railed on Him. We saw how they shook their heads in disgust as they looked upon Him there upon the cross. And we even saw how one of the thieves joined in and mocking Jesus. And we even kind of departed from the Gospel of Mark a little bit to see how one of those thieves actually trusted in Jesus, found salvation even there upon the cross. And today, as we consider the text that we are in, we are back in looking at the cross today. We're going to be looking at the crucifixion in just a little bit more detail and some of the amazing, indeed miraculous things that were taking place during the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I don't have a lot of verses for you today. I don't have a lot of verses, and I'm not necessarily going to be long-winded today. As a matter of fact, I might even be a little on the shorter side compared to some of these messages that we've done, but I just want you to know this. What we're going to be talking about today are some of the most important words that we find in the Word of God. These are as impactful as you will find anywhere. And I really pray that you will follow along with me as best we can today and focus upon the things that we're talking about. From the very first verse of the Gospel of Mark, He set forth to show us two things. He says in Mark 1:1, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Those are two things from the very first verse that Mark is showing us. That is, Jesus is the Christ and Jesus is the Son of God. And as we see in these verses today, we see that come together. Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus as the Christ. The one who has come to atone for our sins, and we see Him certainly as the Son of God, as declared in this Scripture. Let's begin our passage here, beginning in verse 33, and we'll read through verse 39. It says, and when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Let's turn our attention back to verse 33, and then we will slowly work our way through this passage. It says, and when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. If you'll recall, verse 25 told us that Jesus was crucified on the third hour of the day. And this is according to the Jewish reckoning of time. So that was 9 o'clock in the morning that Jesus was put upon the cross. Three painful hours have passed by at this point. And then at 12 o'clock in that sixth hour, at 12 o'clock, a supernatural event, indeed supernatural events, begin to take place. And the very first of these is this darkness, this supernatural darkness that comes over the land. At the point of day when the sun should be at the brightest, at its zenith, that is when the darkness descends over the land. Now, you all know as well as I do that darkness in the middle of the day is not a normal occurrence. And skeptics of the resurrection, right? There's plenty of skeptics of the resurrection of Christ will try to discount many things about the crucifixion. And one of the things they'll try to do is discount somehow or explain away how this darkness occurred. And some will say that it occurred because it was a total solar eclipse. But a total solar eclipse lasts only minutes. Only minutes. This lasted 3 hours. Others have suggested, well, it was a sandstorm, perhaps, that came through, or a heavy cloud cover, or some kind of volcanic eruption, maybe, that happened, and the volcanic ash had blackened the sky at this point in time. But I'm here to tell you, folks, that the darkness that covered the land was none of those things. It was none of those things. The darkness that covered the earth at this time was divine in nature. It was divine in nature. You know, I have heard said on many occasions, and I have repeated, in fact, that God caused darkness to come over the cross because he could not bear to look upon his Son. But you know where you find that verse in the Word of God? Nowhere. Nowhere. And that's the danger sometimes of repeating stuff that you've heard. It sounds good. It sounds nice. But we understand God can see through darkness, right? God can see through all darkness. There is nowhere that God's eyes cannot see, which should be terrifying to the lost and a great comfort to those that are saved, because we know that God's eyes are always upon us. This darkness, however, can be explained. It can be explained if we begin to look at the nature of God and darkness in the Word of God. The very first time that we see a godly darkness come upon the earth or come upon man is in Genesis in chapter 15. Genesis in chapter 15. I'm going to read to you a couple of verses there. I'm going to show you how the presence of God is sometimes shown in darkness. Genesis 15 in verse 12 says, "And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said to Abraham," that's God, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Now I want you to notice that phrase that I said, a horror of great darkness. This was not a normal nighttime that fell upon Abram. This was a horror of great darkness that fell upon him. God's presence was with Abraham in this darkness, and what was being revealed in this darkness was terror and affliction that would take place upon those that were the seed of Abraham that would find themselves living in the land of Egypt. Fast forward into the book of Exodus, and God is now pouring his plagues upon the Egyptians, and the ninth plague comes around in Exodus chapter 10 and verse 21. It says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even the darkness which may be felt. And darkness stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. God was showing judgment upon Egypt in this manifestation, in this plague of darkness. And we see darkness on many occasions throughout the Old Testament in times of speaking about judgment. And we see that in multiple places. I'm not going to read through every place that we see it in the Word of God. But even as we go into the New Testament, in the book of Jude, we read in Jude 1:6, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of that great day." Hell is described in the Word of God as darkness. Darkness. The very place where God's judgment rests is described as darkness. Furthermore, there is a day described in the Word of God, a specific day that we call the Day of the Lord. And the Day of the Lord has not come yet. It's not come yet. That's in the book of Revelation. It hasn't come yet. But let me read to you a couple of verses about the time of the great day of the Lord. In Joel chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining." The day of the Lord is marked by darkness. In the book of Amos, chapter 5 and verse 20, it says, "Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness, and not light, even very dark, and no brightness in it?" Judgment, terror, punishment, all associated with supernatural darkness brought on by God. And what I'm trying to tell you right now, folks, is significant. It is very significant, because in the 3 hours of darkness that covered the cross, and indeed the whole land, as the Word of God says here, indeed it was not some natural event. It was not God covering His eyes because He couldn't bear to see His Son. No, this darkness was the very presence of God, not for comfort, not for consoling, but rather judgment. Folks, here in this darkness, hell has descended upon the hill called Golgotha. And folks, if you don't know much about Jesus, if you don't know much about the gospel, you might be wondering why God the Father would be judging His Son, His only Son, upon the cross. It's because this is what Christ has came to do. He came forth to die so that we might have life. I am reminded of a conversation that Jesus had with a man by the name of Nicodemus. And we're going to talk in part about Nicodemus next week, Lord willing. But very early on in the ministry of Jesus, in John in chapter 3, right? Very early on in the ministry of Jesus, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night to have a conversation with Him. And Jesus said in John 3:14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Jesus was prophetically pointing to Him being lifted up on the cross at the beginning of His ministry, lifted up because of the judgment of God that was upon Him. Look back and read about that brazen serpent. It goes on to say, "That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Jesus came to this earth with the purpose to be lifted up upon that cross to take our place. He died this Passover day because He was our Passover lamb. So that when His blood is applied to our hearts, the death angel cannot have power over us. But instead, at our passing, the angels will carry us into the very presence of God, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And I understand that there might be some who are listening that may even wonder why Jesus had to do this. Why He had to do this to take our place? And it goes back to sin. It goes back to our sin, not His sin, our sin. Because the wages of sin are death, and not just death of this flesh, but the eternal separation from God in that great darkness that we call the lake of fire. What is the ultimate destination of all the lost? Because of the depravity of man, we could never atone for our own sins. Because of the depths of our own sins, we could never get good enough for an all-holy God to say, "You've done well enough." No, all of our righteousness is as what? As filthy rags before God. From the very garden, though. From the very garden of Eden, where sin first arose, God set forth a pattern that showed there could be the remission of sins through the shedding of blood. It was a pattern established at the very Garden of Eden when God Himself made the first sacrifice and clothed Adam and Eve. And the pattern of that sacrifice was done over and over again from the very beginning. And when God gave His law to Moses and through Moses, indeed those sacrifices were made daily and monthly and yearly. And thousands upon thousands upon thousands of bulls and goats and lambs and rams have all been sacrificed with the attempt of covering the sins of man. But here's the thing. According to the Word of God, the blood of bulls and goats could never fully take away sins. Man needed something better. Man needed a substitute. And that is what we have in Christ. Before the foundation of this world, God, knowing our sins, already chose a people to call His own and provided a way for them to escape that eternal damnation of darkness. And that way that God determined was is that He Himself would become our substitute through His Son, Jesus Christ. He became our Lamb. So when Christ came to this earth, He came to this earth and lived a sinless life. He lived a life that we would not nor could not to become our perfect substitute. No more blood of bulls and goats would ever be necessary. The end of the sacrificial and the ceremonial law ends at Golgotha. It is there the wrath of God is satisfied and forever our sin debt is paid. And it is because of that, that there in His death, we can find life. And life that comes to the most simple of things, but yet the hardest thing for the flesh to grasp. And that is we can have life just by believing in Him. Just by believing. For whosoever believes shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And my prayer is today, whether you're here or whether you're listening at home or whatever it might be, that you might believe. Believe that on the cross that Jesus bore the judgment of your sins so that you might have life with Him in the life that is to come. So again, in considering our verse here that we started with, the darkness that covered the earth from 12 to 3 was not the absence of God, but rather the presence of God in judgment. It is here that Jesus suffered our hell. He suffered our hell. And you might say, how is it possible? How is it possible that Jesus could die for so many? How could one man die for the sins of so many? How can one man suffer the hell of so many in 3 hours? The answer is because this man is no ordinary man, right? He is the God-man. He is the Son of God. And because He is an infinite God, He can infinitely pay the price that had to be paid. Scripture tells us it took him 3 hours. As an infinite God, he could have done it quicker. He could have done it longer. There's always a significance to that number three in the Word of God, though. And this is what he chose to do. Now, we got more to look at. That was just our first verse. Look at verse 34. It says, "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The ninth hour is now 3 o'clock. And 3 o'clock is a significant time of day. A significant time of day. It is the time of day that the daily sacrifice was made and offered up in the temple. It was also at 3 o'clock on this particular day, because it was Passover day, that the Passover lambs were being slain in preparation for the meal that would follow that evening. Here, the price of our sins has been paid for during those 3 hours of darkness. But there is a further price to pay. And it is ultimately the death of Jesus. And the death of Jesus will occur at the same time that those sacrifices are being made. You see, everything, as we've seen in this gospel, everything is happening according to the orchestrating of God, who is weaving every single moment into what He has planned for mankind. Everything is on schedule. In exhaustion and in despair, Jesus cries out those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Words which, by the way, are first recorded in Psalms 22, written by David. That whole chapter, of course, prophetically looking to Jesus upon the cross. I spoke about that last week and encourage you to read it. But again, Jesus has just paid our hell during those hours of darkness, and now, having paid that price, He looks to God for comfort, but no comfort is given. Jesus must indeed bear the cross alone to the fullest. Jesus has now been on the cross for 6 hours. Breathing would not be an easy thing. Between the exhaustion, the dehydration, the loss of blood, the being crucified itself, breathing would have been a difficult task. But He cries out, and He cries out in this loud voice, and that must have been something that was very hard to do, and maybe not exactly understandable, because our next verse reads in verse 47, "Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias," when He was saying, you know, "Eli, Eloi, Eli, lama sabachthani." They thought He was calling out for Elias or Elijah. You might be wondering why they would think that He was calling out for Elijah. Well, the Old Testament hope ended with what? It came with the hope of the coming of Elijah. In Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the last words spoken of the Old Testament say, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with curse." Now we know, of course, that the coming of that Elijah was fulfilled in John the Baptist, but those around the cross that were not disciples did not know this. They thought Jesus was calling for Elijah. They wanted to see what would happen. Is something going to be ushered in? We've had this great darkness. He's calling out. It sounds like it's Elijah. So it says in verse 36, "And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, Let alone. Let us see whether Elias will come to take him down." the one who came running to give Jesus this drink was not only responding to the fact that they thought that he cried out for Elias, but Jesus also said something else at this time, as recorded for us in the Gospel of John, chapter 19 and verse 28. Jesus said, "I thirst. I thirst." And by the way, when he said that, he was fulfilling the words of Psalms 69, verse 21. And folks, when that psalm was fulfilled, when he said he thirsted, that was the last thing that Jesus had to fulfill before he died. John records for us in John 19:30, "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost," which is what we see reflected in Mark 15:37. "And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost." Jesus is now dead. He is now dead, having paid for the sins of the elect and having fulfilled everything that he came forth to do. But what happens now? What happens to Jesus? What is now that Jesus will ascend? He will ascend to that holy hill in heaven as described for us in Psalms 24, having a clean hands, a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully. Here the angel porters now cry out, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." It is now in his death that we read in the book of Hebrews in chapter 9, beginning in verse 11, "But Christ, being come a high priest of good things by greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by the means of death for the redemption of transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." That is the heavenly scene at the moment of his death. Christ in glory, coming before the Father, sprinkling his blood upon the mercy seat of heaven. On the cross, the wrath of God was satisfied. In heaven, the ultimate price was paid in full, so that our sins are moved as far as the east is from the west. And my friends, I hope and pray again that you know that truth with all of your heart today. But our passage is not done. We still have a little more to go, so now let us leave the presence of heaven and travel back to the scene of the cross. For in verse 38 we read, "And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." Now the temple symbolized two things. It symbolized the law of God, again given to Moses and through Moses to the people. And it also signified the presence of God, the very presence of God. From the days of the tabernacle, God spoke of his presence being at this site. In particular, he said he would dwell in a very special place within a section called the Holy of Holies, right? The Holy of Holies, and here in this place, the high priest would enter in one day a year. On this particular day, he would enter in several times in this particular day, but one time of year, he would go in and he would make atonement for himself and for the people by sprinkling blood upon the mercy seat. Now, what is the mercy seat? The mercy seat is what we call the lid to the Ark of the Covenant. Perhaps you've heard of that. The Ark of the Covenant holding the Ten Commandments. And on that lid were two cherubim outstretched. And God said that that is where He would dwell. And that mercy seat is just an earthly representation of the throne room of God. It is an earthly representation of a heavenly reality. But again, only the high priest could enter into this area. And only on that day of the year, the high priest was needed to act as an intercessor between man and God. But Scripture here now says that the veil of the temple was rent in two. And it was torn what? From the top to the bottom. That is to say, it was not torn by some man from the bottom to try to tear it up. It was torn in two by God. From heaven down to man. And here we find the symbol, the very symbol of the law, full of ceremony, sacrifice, and ritual, is done away with, and done away with for good. No longer did the priest need to come in yearly to make this sacrifice, because Christ, having made His heavenly ransom that I read to you there in the book of Hebrews, has secured our forgiveness for all times. And in this act as well, remember what we read in Hebrews? He has become our high priest, so that we no longer have to go through God or get to God through a priest. But the Lamb of God, the very Lamb of God, Jesus the Christ, is our high priest. He is the one who ever liveth to make intercession for us, is at the right hand of God. And when we go to the Father, we go through the Son, and He is just to hear us. When this renting of the temple veil occurred, this symbolized also that there was no longer the need for that temple. No longer the need for the temple. No longer the need for that place for the presence of God to dwell, for Christ promised. Christ promised the night He was taken from the garden. He promised that very night that He would not leave us comfortless. That when He left, He would send the Holy Spirit not to just dwell among us, but within us. We are indeed the temple of the Holy Spirit. And His presence is indeed in as much in us as it was in the Holy of Holies. As far as the temple itself, having no need of it anymore. As again foretold by Christ, the temple was destroyed as the wrath of God in judgment for His rejection came through the Romans as it was destroyed in 70 AD. Just as Jesus was indeed truly the end of the ceremonial law, having not believed, God destroyed that temple. There's been no more ceremonial law since, even for those who don't believe. And then we read our last verse of the day. It says in verse 39, "And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly, this man was the Son of God." Here we have a centurion. What is that? That is a Roman soldier. He is an executioner. That is how he makes his living, by killing. He's seen crucifixion after crucifixion. He's seen death after death, but he has never seen the things that has taken place this day. He's never seen the darkness come over Golgotha as it has this day. He's heard the charges of blasphemy that have been alleged against him. He's heard that they said that he says that he is the Son of God. But this day, because of the things that take place here, and Mark doesn't mention it, but Matthew adds that as the temple veil ripped, the earth shook, it quaked, and all of these things took place, and this man said that surely he was the Son of God. Now, I don't want you to think necessarily that that man was confessing Christ as Savior. He was raised in a system of where the gods appeared to men, in a system where they believed that gods had offspring with men. So his confession is not necessarily as Christ is Savior, but his confession is that seeing these things, he must be a son of God. So as we come to the end of this passage this morning, my question to you is, whom do you say that Jesus is? Is he the Christ, the Son of God, who Mark has shown to us without a doubt? Or is he something else to you? Because if he is anything else, if he is anything else, there is no easy way to say it, but you are lost. And if you die in that same lost state, as no men know when death will come, but if you die in that lost estate, you will face the darkness of the judgment of hell. But if you can believe on him this day with all of your heart, if you can believe on him that Jesus Christ died for you, if you can believe, say, Lord, save me, a sinner, he will save your soul even this very day. Brother Austin.